I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have domination over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. The first day of a new year brings with it a sense of renewal and resolution. Many resolutions that are set at the beginning of a year involve change or transformation with a goal to achieve maximum happiness in the new year. The pursuit of happiness or joy is innate to every person, but if we pursue happiness or joy apart from God, the best that we can achieve is a temporal or fleeting joy. If our joy is tied to things that will not last, then our joy goes down the drain with them. At the end of the day, most of, if not all of our resolutions fail, and we are back and to the place we began at, but with a deeper sense of unsatisfaction and a greater lack of joy. The truth is, as believers, as we know, true satisfaction and lasting joy is found in nothing that the world can offer, but in God alone. The theme of the verses just read in your hearing is Christian joy. The sinner who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only one who can and does find meaning, fulfillment, and joy in God. The increase and continuation of joy in the believer's life was of great significance to the Apostle Paul, as we will see here in this passage. He knew from experience how the presence of joy in the life of a believer fortifies him to persevere in his life of faith. Christian joy possesses a quality to be unaffected even in times of great trial or affliction, because it is a joy that is fixed on God, His Word, and the everlasting love of Christ. True joy is a grace that may even exist in the believer's life regardless of outward circumstances. So I have entitled this message this morning, it will be different from what you see in the bulletins, but meaning the same, I have entitled this message, Laboring for Lasting Joy, a pastoral word of encouragement for the new year. The main thing that I want to say this morning is that the Christian life, our Christian life, even collectively as a congregation, is a life marked or distinguished by joy. And God has given to the church shepherds and teachers to serve and help with increasing the joy of every believer. That is the theme or thrust of my message this morning. The Christian life is designed by God to be a life of joy, and we as your pastors take great joy to see to it that your capacity for joy in the Lord is always increasing and improving. What we really have in this text is a clear example of what it means for ministers of the gospel to love those whom they are ministering to. In other words, what does true pastoral, Christ-like love look like between a pastor and his people? Well, this passage in essence gives us the marks, and we find three marks of the minister's love for his people, three attributes or characteristics of the love which must characterize the ministry of the true servant of the gospel. They not only begin and end with the pastor or the minister of the gospel. We know from Scripture that we each partake in a mutual ministry in the context of a church, one to another. That we also hold a responsibility to encourage the joy of Christ and in Christ for each other in the Christian life. But nonetheless, these characteristics are as follows. I have these three in this order. The true servants of the gospel are compassionate, not cold-hearted. They are servants, not superiors. And they are selfless, not self-focused. I want to underscore again what Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the very thrust of Paul's thought in what we find in verse 24, our text today. He writes again, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." What Paul will say in verse 24 is an expression of heartfelt love towards the Corinthian believers. Expressions of love between a pastor and his people. Our text in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians is not one of the well-known verses in 2 Corinthians, much less the entire New Testament. But as I trust you will see this morning, the subject in this passage is significant to every one of us in the context of this church and is quite appropriate, I believe, as we embark on a new year together in serving Christ and one another. But before we unpack the text before us, please bear with me for just a moment as I provide the background or context of 2 Corinthians, which I believe will help us better understand verse 24. Paul's association with the city of Corinth is detailed and found in Acts chapter 18. We are told that he spent some 18 months ministering in Corinth and founded the church there. After leaving Corinth, Paul got a report about immorality that had arisen in the church. So he wrote a letter that has since been lost and is not in our New Testament to deal with that sin. Afterward, during his ministry in Ephesus, he received reports of further problems in the Corinthian church in the form of divisions among them. The Corinthians had even written a letter to Paul asking for his help in addressing some issues they had. And Paul responded with the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. At the end of that letter, Paul detailed his travel plans, which included an extended visit with the Corinthians after traveling to Macedonia. However, after Timothy delivered the letter to the Corinthians, Paul received another report about some in the church who opposed Paul's teaching. And to make matters worse, there were false apostles promoting a false gospel. They were provoking rebellion against the apostle. It was bad enough for Paul to change his original plans to defuse the situation that had arisen. So he decided to go immediately to Corinth from Ephesus, then to Macedonia to collect the offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and then to Jerusalem. This was his intention. However, things did not go according to plan. During that visit, which Paul calls the severe or painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1, someone in the church, either one of the members or one of these false apostles, openly insulted and contested Paul and publicly challenged him. What really pained Paul was not the opposition itself, but the fact that no one in the church defended him. This greatly troubled Paul, so much that he changed his itinerary on the spot and returned immediately to Ephesus to write what we know as the severe letter or the tearful letter. What he writes about in verse 4 of chapter 2. This was sent by the hand of Titus to Corinth. Even though Paul would eventually receive word from Titus that the letter was received well, and it was reported that most but not all of the Corinthians were repentant of their actions against Paul, his change of plans to visit them a second time gave the false apostles there who attacked the character of the Apostle Paul an opportunity to further discredit Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians. So knowing that his character was called into question, perhaps these false apostles were raising questions about him changing his plans apparently on a whim. If the great Apostle Paul is so fickle, how can he be trusted? Does he really care about you, not to visit you as he promised he would? So Paul takes up his pen to not only defend his apostleship, but his integrity as a God-ordained minister of the gospel. So what we have here in our text is Paul's explanation of his actions, and it is an inside look of the loving heart of the Apostle Paul. And generally speaking, it is an inside look of what every minister of the gospel ought to have. Every humble, faithful, Christ-like shepherd that God has called to love and lead his flock on this side of heaven. So Paul writes, again, our text, verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." So in the first place, we consider that every true minister of the gospel must have a heart of compassion and not be cold-hearted. Now, what is clear here in this verse, in Paul's argument in this passage from verse 23 through verse 4 of chapter 2, is that he sees himself as being on trial. His character, his integrity has been called into question. He is being scrutinized by some within the church in Corinth because of his actions, especially related to his travel plans. And we see this specifically in verse 23. Paul writes there, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul," literally saying, "I call God as my witness that to spare you, I came not yet unto Corinth." He says, in other words, the reason I did not visit you as I had originally promised was to spare you pain and discouragement. Look at verse 12 for just a moment. Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." Seeing himself as on trial before the Corinthians, he says, "My conscience bears witness against my actions, and God bears witness against my actions." He gives these reasons for his actions, namely his change of plans, choosing not to come to them again as he had indicated. We know that it was not because he was a fickle or cold-hearted or unstable man. He harbored no ill feelings toward the Corinthian church. It was the opposite, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this with myself. He contemplated, deliberated, thought very carefully that I would not come to you again in heaviness or pain. It was because he loved them with great affection that he spared them a visit that would have likely grieved both the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians due to further discipline and reproof. His delay in coming to them was not negligence, but out of a heart of love, intended for their good, to give them time to repent and correct misconduct. He did not wish his second visit to be a painful one. But to prevent any misinterpretation of his words, spare you as being callous, as if he was some strict disciplinarian who delighted in reproof and rebuke. It is not some veiled threat that he says, well, I spared you from coming to you, because if I would have come to you, I would have faced you down again. This is not what Paul is saying, and he clarifies it here in our passage in verse 24. He provides a word of clarification. He says in verse 24, we do not lord it over you. So we have in the second place that humble, faithful, loving, Christ-like shepherds are not only compassionate, they are ministers or servants and not superiors or masters. Paul writes, not that we have dominion over your faith, not that we lord it over your faith. This word that Paul uses in the original for lord it over has that root word kurios that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who is master or ruler. The word literally meant to exercise rights over one's own property as an owner with full authority. In other words, to exercise lordship or rule over one's faith. Now, first off, Paul is not saying that he is anti-authority. We know from his other letters that he clearly understood the positions of spiritual authority in the church and when discipline or correction was necessary. He understood the apostolic authority that was bestowed upon him from God himself, that God had ordained for his ministry. He knew that God had established order in the church with offices of pastor and elders and the respect and submission they are to be given. That is not what Paul is getting at here. He is not against leadership in the church, but he is against lordship. There is but one Lord of the church. There is but one Lord of every believer. There is but one Lord of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith is who? It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But notice how Paul shifts from verse 23 to verse 24 with the singular pronoun to the plural. He says, not that we, Paul says. As far as exercising lordship goes, it is not Paul, it is not the rest of the apostles, it is not pastors or teachers who have the right to exercise lordship over anyone's faith. That belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to see how Paul expounds on this very thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves what? Your masters? We are your superiors? We are your servants. Literally, the word in the original, we are your slaves for Jesus' sake. We do not present ourselves as lords that you might be our servants. That is not the relationship that is to be found in the local church between the pastor and his people. Listen to how Peter writes on this very same subject. The elders which are among you, I exhort. I exhort, not command, as if he had power over all pastors. I exhort, whom am also and fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Listen to verse 3 of chapter 5. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. He says that elders, that pastors, are not to be domineering or overbearing to those that are entrusted to their care, but be examples to the flock. Examples of love, examples of truth. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus Christ himself established this model in his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them unto him, his disciples, after they were arguing about position in heaven. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, the rulers of the world, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whoever will be chief or first among you, let him be your, literally in the original, your slave. In the kingdom of God, true greatness displays itself in the humility of servanthood. So it is imperative that every ministry, every minister, every pastor, every teacher understand this principle, the idea of hierarchy, of elitism, of superiority, of preeminence on the part of an office and on the part of all officers in the church is refuted here sharply in these passages. This goes against the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, or any other church or cult, for that matter, that claims some sort of apostolic succession and spiritual hierarchy. Paul knew that his coming or waiting, his words or his silence, his reproof or his mercy may give the impression that he has some power trip or some complex of superiority. But this could not be further from the truth. He is not in the business of coercion, but of persuasion. Not compulsion, but conversion. Not controlling, but counseling. Not strong-arming, but shepherding. This is what he was trying to get across to the Corinthian believers. Who was trying to get this across? The Apostle Paul. Calvin writes, if there was a single individual of mortals that had authority to claim for himself such a dominion, Paul, we can throw in Peter here for that matter, assuredly was worthy of such a privilege, yet he acknowledges that it does not belong to him. Hence, we infer that faith owns no subjection except to the word of God, and that it is not at all in subjection to human control. For Paul intimates that there is no spiritual dominion except that of God only. This always remains a settled point. Pastors have no peculiar dominion over men's consciences, inasmuch as they are ministers, not lords. Paul and Apollos and the rest of the apostles were but ministers by whom the Corinthians and any believer believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their authority, like every pastor, is an authority derived from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Any subjection that Paul or any apostle, any subjection that pastors call their people to is not in himself, but to the word of Christ. Christ alone reveals to us in his word what we must believe and how we must live. We, as your pastors, will, by God's wisdom and grace, always strive to point you to the authority of Scripture when it comes to matters of faith and practice. This is not only for pastors, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, but it is the overarching principle in the life of this church. One of the Baptist principles that we hold to as a Baptist church is liberty of conscience. That God alone is the Lord of the conscience. No pastor, no super spiritual Christian is Lord over the conscience. God, by his mercy and grace, in our union with Christ, has left the conscience free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way opposed or against his truth. We yield as pastors to the Holy Spirit and his word to lead your life. So we move in the last place and in the third place that humble, faithful, loving, Christ-like shepherds are not only compassionate ministers, they are not only servants, they are selfless and not self-seeking. Paul's desire was never to cause the Corinthians sorrow. He did not get delight out of being overbearing or browbeating them. His desire was always to cause them joy. So he writes again in verse 24 of chapter 1, "But we are helpers of your joy." It can be translated literally as this from the original, "But we are workers with you for your joy." This is why Paul delayed his visit to the Corinthians. Here we have the great privilege and joy of every pastor. Lenski, the Bible commentator, writes, "This is the true conception of the Christian ministry." Paul says that we are helpers. This word here is a compound word in the original, which means fellow worker. This word implies a mutual leaning, one upon the other, like the mutually supporting buttresses of a sacred building. Paul is saying, "My aim is not only as an apostle, but as a minister of the gospel." He says that we, not only me, but every minister of the gospel is to work not for you, not over you, not instead of you, but with you. The pursuit of every Christian is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come alongside you to support you, to encourage you in your pursuit of that joy in Christ. We labor, we spend, and are spent for your joy, to help promote and increase your joy. This is our goal in the ministry. It was in this past year. It continues to be in this new year. By God's grace and wisdom, it will always be as long as we are called to be your pastors. This joy, which we are very familiar with in our study in Philippians, is a virtue or grace that is not native to us as human beings, but it is a virtue or grace that is produced in the soul by the Spirit of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So Christian joy is possible and exists in the life of the believer by the gift of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of the believer's faith. So this means, and listen closely, when your faith, your belief, your trust in Christ improves and is strengthened, what is the result? Your joy in Christ increases and is fortified. Joy in Christ is essential to the Christian life. God, by His Spirit, has worked it into the very fabric of our spiritual beings as Christians. Joy must be present in the life if we are to have any claim to true saving faith. What did Nehemiah say to the people of Israel? The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. The apostles themselves were intent on this being the reality in the life of every believer. Listen closely as I read through these passages. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy and joy of faith." Paul is saying in prison, with the possibility that he will be executed at the hands of Nero himself, says, "I am confident, I am convinced that God will keep me alive to continue serving you." What? So I can teach you more doctrines? No doubt that is included. But what does he say here? That God will keep me alive for your furtherance of joy and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. About the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 8, he writes, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, that is Christ, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable," or inexpressible, "and full of glory." The matter of a Christian's joy is the remembrance of the happiness that is laid up for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." Here is what the Word of God makes certain for every true minister of Christ. Our chief employment is to minister to the faith of Christians. Paul rejoiced in the faith of the Corinthians. That was never in question here. He is that father in the faith to the Corinthians, as his children in the faith. He never had in mind that he wanted to come and exercise discipline upon them, or reproof or rebuke, as some overbearing tyrant. He was a father to them. That hits home for every parent, does it not? Anytime discipline or correction is exercised, the parent does not take pleasure or delight in it. That is one of the things that was seared into my mind as a young boy. Whenever I got in trouble and had to be sent to my room and had to be corrected, when discipline was administered, and then afterwards coming by the hand of a loving mother or a loving father saying, "Son, I do not take joy or delight in doing this, but I am doing this for your sake and for your blessing and for your obedience." Same is true for every pastor with the people, with the flock that he shepherds. Paul's concern was never about their faith. In fact, he says that they are standing firm in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His concern was the effect or exercise of their faith in the life. There was immorality. There was scandal. There were problems within the church. So Paul is saying, I know that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you have been redeemed by his blood, transformed by grace, filled with the Spirit. So show yourselves. Show that fruit of the Spirit of joy. He makes sure that they recognize that we are not only to live by faith alone, but that there is to be joy that accompanies that faith. It is not merely a head knowledge that we fill our heads with, but a heart knowledge that we are to fill our hearts with in the gospel. Paul says, I am after your joy. He, like John the Baptist and every gospel minister, aimed to call your attention and affection to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We seek to unfold the majesty of his person and work, the glories of his righteousness and redemption, the riches of his mercy and grace, the beauty of his love and forgiveness, the splendor of his kindness and patience, the blessing of his presence and his promises. By making much of the Lord Jesus Christ from this pulpit, by shining the radiance of his glory in the word upon your minds and hearts, your joy will bloom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our own spiritual life as pastors, our joy in the ministry is bound up with your devotion and joy in Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2 again. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is. Paul's joy is what? The joy of you all. It is no different for us as your pastors. It has been a great joy, a great delight to see your joy blossom this past year. It is one of the most humbling experiences that I have ever experienced as a Christian, let alone a pastor in just this first inaugural year. As we make much of Christ, as we unfold God's word to you, to see it take root in your heart and to see joy blossom in your life and in the life of this church. It motivates us to put our shoulder to the plow and press onward in the ministry of the word to that end, that you would rejoice in the Lord always and treasure Christ above all earthly treasures. With joy as that end in our ministry, our work may sometimes involve a loving rebuke. It may involve a gracious admonition, a tearful imploring. Why? Because we know as well as you do that we are not free from the pollution and presence of sin. We know as well as you do the corruptions of the heart, the temptations of Satan and divine chastisement. We know that the increase of your joy may be interrupted by all of these and more. So please know that though it may sometimes seem that we are applying pressure to some pain point in your spiritual life, we do not take pleasure in pointing out error or speaking a word of correction. It is for the furtherance of your joy of faith. It is always our desire to guide you to Christ, the great shepherd of our souls, so that he might restore your soul and lead you again in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And if there is ever a time when you find yourself hemmed in on all sides by trials of various kinds, it is always our aim to lead you to the great deliverer in whom you can take refuge, who is your rock, your strong tower, your hiding place in the time of need. And if there is ever a time when you are cast down by the burdens and sorrows of life, we will accompany you to the great physician of our souls, who will apply a balm to heal your broken heart and bind up your wounds. Please know that whatever action we take, we will appeal to our great high priest at the throne of grace for help and wisdom in the time of need. We will labor so that you might have joy in Christ, even and especially in the midst of trial and tribulation and sorrow. With a heart of love, we will do our best by God's grace to encourage you in the path to heaven and help you behold the loveliness and glory of Christ, helping you to cultivate a more intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of the beautiful illustrations that I love from The Pilgrim's Progress, which happens and recurs time and time again through Bunyan's allegory, is when Christian or his companions are able to view the Delectable Mountains. They're able to view it by the help of shepherds, to see in the distance Emmanuel's land. If you remember, after that time of being at Doubting Castle and with their experiences with giant despair, a time of great sorrow and despair in the Christian life, they are immediately taken to the Delectable Mountains. And who is there? The shepherds are there. The shepherds are there to point them to the things of heaven. The shepherds there give them words of caution, admonitions, reproof of error, warnings of judgment and hell, words of clarity and words of promise and encouragement. We are told that the sheep, God's people, feed upon the mountains, strengthening their faith, deepening their repentance, and gaining a greater understanding of God's word. That is the beauty of the shepherd and the flock, the pastor and his people. This is the love of the true shepherd. It is a love marked by compassion, by servanthood, by selflessness. It is a love and devotion that we hope to demonstrate to you in this coming year, that we might labor for your lasting joy. A few final words as we bring this message to a close. First, a word about our mutual ministry. The lessons we can learn from this inspired letter are applicable not only to pastors and teachers, but as I mentioned, to all of us. Because as Christians, we are called to ministry. It is not a ministry where strong believers domineer weak believers. We are not lords. We are called instead to what? To exhort, to encourage one another and build each other up. Then let us be a church of full of ministers who are constantly contemplating how we can serve one another in ways that will strengthen our faith and in turn increase our joy. And secondly, true lasting joy is found in Christ alone. There may be some here today or listening online that may be thinking of joy unrelated to God or to the Bible or to Christianity. You may be looking at this new year with new hopes, new aspirations, new resolutions, with the goal of achieving maximum happiness for yourself, better health, more wealth, less stress, and so on. Your drive may be based on the thought that you are the master of your domain, that you control your own destiny. Although the new year brings great enthusiasm and excitement as we entertain the idea of a fresh start, the sad reality is that our plans, our hopes, and ambitions usually fizzle out more quickly than we'd like to admit. Here's what we fail to see when our resolutions fail. It is this: our most basic human needs cannot be met by greater resolutions. They can only be met by redemption. God has created each one of us in His image, but as we know, sin has marred that image. It has corrupted it, every faculty in our being, our minds, our hearts, our wills. Instead of finding fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in God, we search for it in ourselves. We search for it in the world. But the truth remains: true fulfillment, true contentment, true joy is found in knowing the God of the Bible. And the only way we can know our Creator is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him there is deliverance and forgiveness of sin. In Him we find meaning and fulfillment. Life without God is a life without lasting love, without lasting joy, and without lasting peace. Life with God knows what contentment is in the midst of loss, what joy is in the midst of sorrow, what peace is in the midst of chaos and confusion. So if you are a stranger to this joy that we have been talking about this morning, begin this new year by forsaking your sin and fleeing to Christ, the very fountain of joy itself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you shall be saved and know this lasting joy forever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the wisdom, the blessing, and truth of Your Word. We thank You for this church that You have established here. We thank You for these words of understanding about the ministry of a church, the role of the pastors, and the role that we have in this church in ministering to one another. May we seek to be faithful and consistent in our lives, that we would not be a burden to others, but that we would be a joy, that we would strive to encourage the faith of every believer in this place. And as a result, we will see joy blossom and cultivated in this community of believers. This is our desire, that we would make much of Christ, that we would behold Christ in His glory and majesty. Help us, O God, this day and throughout this year, to turn our eyes away from the things of this world, the allurements, the things that we think will bring us happiness and joy and contentment, and help us to look full in the glorious and wonderful face of our Lord Jesus Christ in his word. Help us to commune with him in prayer, in greater devotion, in growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would hear our cries this day, the cries from our heart, and answer them according to your will. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.